the reading of God's Word from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, the first chapter, beginning with the 15th verse, the Word of God for the people of God. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, offers these words. It is true, he says, that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or from true motives, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. May God add His blessings to this, the reading of His Word. Stanley Hauerwas is an ethicist, a professor at the Duke Divinity School in Durham, North Carolina. He is, how shall I phrase it, a crusty soul in terms of his personality. I don't know that all ethicists should be described in that fashion, but it sure fits Hauerwas and his personality. He enjoys ruffling feathers and turning over apple carts and challenging people with the ethical demands of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a professor, he is invited, as you would imagine, on a number of occasions to officiate weddings. And as he explains, before every wedding, he has a time of conversation, of counseling with the couple so that they might be prepared for their life together in marriage. And at every premarital counseling session, he gives the couple a note. It's in a sealed envelope. And he says to the couple, "Now, I do not want you to leave this office and open that note immediately. You will not understand what's inside. But you just wait until the going gets tough. You get exasperated with one another. Things become hard. When that moment comes, as it does in the life of every married couple, then you open the note." Well, can you guess what the note reads when a couple finally reaches a place in their journey together where they feel led to open the envelope and see what counsel Hauerwas has given? They open the envelope, and the note reads very simply, "Everyone marries the wrong person." That's it. Everyone marries the wrong person. So what is Hauerwas saying? I mean, what kind of counsel is that? Is he condoning divorce? Is he recommending that the couple junk the future that they thought they had together and go their separate ways? No. No, that is not what he is saying, because of the foundation that he had given them previously in their counseling. What he is saying is that now that the honeymoon is over, and you find yourself going through a tough patch, you too have a decision that you must make. You have a choice that has come to you. You can indeed give up on the relationship, or you can do the much harder work that people of faith do, and you can commit yourself to one another and overcoming this time so that your joy together in your relationship might be fuller and more complete. What Hauerwas is suggesting to couples who find themselves at a place where the going has gotten tough is that what really matters in a marriage relationship, in the same way that what really matters in every aspect of life, is that when we find ourselves at a place where we think we have no choice other than to give up on the whole affair, the fact of the matter is that we do have a choice. A choice to trust the situation and the circumstance to God, believing that in God's providence, God will make a way where a way does not seem possible. And when we align ourselves, our lives, our relationships with God's plan, God's purpose, God's way, that is when joy begins. Even in the face of difficult circumstances, when what really matters to us is to align ourselves with the purposes of God, that is where joy begins. Now, I see that principle played out in this passage of Scripture that we have before us this morning from Paul's letter to the Philippians. You know that Paul's letter to the church at Philippi has been called by students of the New Testament the letter of joy, the letter of joy, because throughout the letter, Paul uses the word joy or some form of the word joy. It's just a 4-chapter letter, and yet on every page that you turn, joy seems to be everywhere. And what makes Paul's ability to countenance joy and commend joy and give witness to joy in his own life are the circumstances in which Paul has found himself while writing this letter. He's in prison. He's in prison. It's one thing to be able to claim joy when life is going well. Nothing is awry. Everything seems to be going downhill. Yeah, it's easy. It's easy to claim joy at a time like this. But when life gets tough and difficult, when you find yourself in a situation where you feel bound and chained in your spirit, as Paul felt bound and chained in his body, to be able to look to God in those circumstances and claim joy is an expression of the very deepest faith that one can hold. In this passage of Scripture, the first chapter, Paul, as he writes the letter, is expressing his appreciation to the Philippian church for all of the support and the encouragement that they have given him from the very beginning when Paul and Silas found their way to Philippi on his second missionary journey and people claimed a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Philippians felt very close to Paul, and they never allowed the relationship to diminish in any way. Throughout Paul's ministry, the Philippian church was always sending letters of support and encouragement, and even financial gifts. Now, Paul has found himself under house arrest, and he writes the Philippians to thank them for the support they are giving, even in that circumstance in which he has landed. And as he writes the letter, he tells them, I'm so grateful to you in this present plight in which I find myself, because he says there are a lot of people who seem to be happy that I'm in prison. A lot of people who have found delight in the fact that I am no longer able to be free to proclaim the gospel wherever doors open. And those people, as we read Paul's letter, who have found joy in Paul's imprisonment, are not his opponents in terms of the world. They're opponents within the church who are happy that Paul has been silenced because he is now under arrest. Paul puts it this way. He says, there are some who proclaim Jesus out of goodwill and out of their love for the gospel, and there are others who proclaim Jesus out of, he says, envy and rivalry and selfish ambition. They're happy because Paul is out of the way and now it's a chance for me to shine. Wrap your mind around that reality for just a moment. We've heard all of our lives that in the first century church, everybody loved everyone. It was said of those first Christians by those in the world, see how those Christians love one another. And for the most part, that certainly was the case. But while we may like to think that believers in the first century world got along like peaches and cream, what Paul is telling us, that wasn't always the case. And imagine how it must have pained Paul to know that there were fellow believers who were happy that he was being silenced. Now, we've all found ourselves at a time in life where there have been people who have not been happy about any success or effectiveness that we may have been able, with God's help, to realize. We know in our own experience, there's probably not a person here this morning who hasn't felt the sting of someone's envy or selfish ambition, or feeling as if you've got to fight against other people in order to do what God's given you to do. And when we find ourselves in those kinds of settings, it's easy for us, it's human nature for us, to want to lash back. You strike me, I'll strike you harder. You make life tough for me, you just wait until I get the opportunity to make life even tougher for you. That's how most people tend to greet opposition, criticism, envy, and rivalry. But notice what Paul does in his letter to the Philippians. I stand in awe of Paul's response. He says, yes, there are some who preach Jesus out of goodwill, and there are some who preach Jesus out of envy and rivalry and selfish ambition. But notice what he says. What does it matter? What does it matter? All that matters is that Christ is being proclaimed, and the good news of Jesus is being advanced. In other words, Paul is saying, it's not about me, and it's not about my feelings, and it's not about what I desire. It's about the fact that God can use anything to fulfill God's redemptive purposes. In other words, God is not bound by the same circumstances and situations that tend to bind and paralyze and keep us down. But when people of faith, like the Apostle Paul, take those binding, oppressive circumstances, and instead of repaying unkindness with unkindness, trust the entire situation to God, remarkable things happen. And the cause of Jesus Christ is advanced. And according to Paul, that's all that really matters. The cause of Jesus Christ being advanced. We see that principle throughout the scripture. I love the story in the book of Genesis where Joseph, you remember Joseph, the patriarch, who had been sold into slavery by his brothers, found himself on a real roller coaster, ups and downs, highs and lows. And yet the only constant throughout the Joseph narratives is this little phrase, "And the Lord was with Joseph." And the Lord was with Joseph. And eventually, you know the end of the story, Joseph rises to a position that is second in the land of Egypt. And it's been many years, and there's a famine in Canaan, the land from which Joseph hails. And his brothers come to Egypt to seek food and relief in the midst of the famine. And they come before Joseph, and they don't recognize him at first. And then Joseph reveals his identity, and his brothers lose it because they know in their bones the envy and the rivalry and the selfish ambition that caused them to sell their brother into slavery. And do you remember how Joseph responded to his brothers? "Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. What you did for me, you intended it for evil, but look, God has worked it out for good." Joseph trusted his circumstances to God. And God, he believed, worked everything out for good. I think of David in the Old Testament. Before he became king, Saul was king. And you talk about envy and rivalry and selfish ambition and dysfunction and mental illness. And I could go on and on. Saul was exhibit A for all of those things. And he was so paranoid about David that he did everything that he knew to do to make life difficult for David, even to the point of chasing him down to take his life. And there's that great story in the Old Testament about how David is at En Gedi, and he's in one of those caves, and Saul goes into the cave to relieve himself where David happens to be, and David chooses not to respond with malice or evil intent against Saul. Instead, he just cuts off a corner of his cloth. And when Saul leaves, David emerges from the cave and waves the cloth and says to Saul, "See, I have no argument with you. I wish not to do you any harm. It mattered not to Saul." Later, another opportunity arises where Saul's men and he are asleep in their camp. And David and one of his men, Abishai, sneak into the camp of Saul, and Abishai says to David, "Look, the Lord has given you the enemy in your hand. You can take a spear and you can do him in." And David says, "God forbid. that I should do any evil against the Lord's anointed. David was the Lord's anointed. Samuel had anointed David. And yet David knew that his time had not yet come. And he trusted the situation to God. And in God's time, David became king and arguably the greatest king that Israel has ever known. I think of Jesus, who taught that people should love one another, turn the other cheek, respect one another, forgive one another. And his message was summarily rejected by, of all people, the religious crowd. The people of the land loved Jesus. But the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all they could think about is, how do we get rid of Jesus' envy and rivalry and selfish ambition? And they trumped up charges against our Savior so that the Romans nailed him to the cross, a Roman form of execution. And while hanging from the cross, his lifeblood slipping away from him, enduring the taunts and the insults of the crowd, so you are the Son of God, come down from the cross, and we'll believe you saved others, but you cannot save yourself. Jesus could have come down. And he could have responded to the evil insults of those who were at the foot of the cross, but he chose not to. Instead, what did he say? What did he pray? Father, forgive them. They're clueless. Father, forgive them. They know not what they are doing. Jesus, in that situation, as the book of Hebrews said, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame, because like Joseph and like David and like countless others in Scripture, when the going became tough and there seemed to be no way out, Jesus, as they did, chose to trust the situation to God, and out of that, they received immeasurable joy. This morning, as we gather here for this time of worship, you think about your life and the struggles that you are facing and the challenges that have come your way and the people who are against you. And if you try to do the right thing, get ready. There will be people who will stand against you. Instead of trying to work your way out of the situation or find a way to get back at those who would do you in, what difference might it make if you trusted that situation to God and began to see it as an opportunity for God to work as only God can? What would it matter in your life and the joy that would come your way? Dwight Moody is a name that many of you know. He was one of the great evangelists in the 19th century. And in many ways, he was a pioneer in terms of proclaiming the gospel in transforming ways. And one of the things that Moody really focused on that no one else had thought about in his day were college students. And so Moody would go to campuses and he would hold these rallies and he would give away prizes. He would give away prizes to students who could come up with the most profound of sayings. And as the story goes, in one of his rallies at one of the campuses, a student submitted this faithful response. The statement was, instead of instead of grumbling about why there are thorns with roses, why don't we choose to thank God for the roses that are with the thorns? Instead of grumbling about the fact that to pick a rose, you have to deal with thorns, why not instead make the choice of seeing the situation differently and thanking God for the fact that there are roses with the thorns? Thorns in your life, look for how God is at work. You feel bound, chained, paralyzed. Understand that God is not in any way. God is not bound by your circumstances. And when you trust your circumstances to God, neither will you be bound. And the joy of Jesus in your life, the joy of Jesus will be in you. And in the face of your most distressful situation and circumstance, you trust it to God, and Jesus' joy in you will be made complete.